have open Genesis chapter 30. We've been examining the life of Jacob, having previously looked at his birth. When we were looking at Isaac, we have looked at his deception of his father in gaining the blessing that his father intended to give to Esau, although it was always God's intention that the blessing should go to Jacob and not Esau. This had been revealed to Jacob's mother, but for some reason she never said to her husband, "This is what God has said." Because of the danger of Esau taking revenge upon Jacob, Rebekah sent him away to her brother in order that he might be preserved. And on the way, he has a dream, and he has this vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder with God himself at the top. And he realizes that in this place, Bethel, this is a very special place. So he erects a pillar. He arrives at Paddan Aram, where Rebekah's brother lives, Laban. And the first person he meets there is Laban's daughter, Rachel. He immediately falls for her and then agrees to work for 7 years for her hand. So 7 years he works, and they have the wedding feast, and he takes his beloved to bed, only to discover in the morning he's been deceived, and it's Rachel's older sister, Leah. Laban makes the excuse, "But we never let the younger one marry till the older one's married. But you can have Rachel as well." So without intending it, Jacob ends up with two wives. And we've seen that nowhere is this condemned in Scripture. It's not perfect. It's not the normal approach to marriage. But nowhere does Scripture condemn it. And so we shouldn't condemn it either. We have then seen all the children that were born to Jacob while he was still in Laban's household. We've seen how things went with them, having been told by some of the commentaries that there is nothing of preaching value in the last chapter and a half. Nonetheless, it's the Word of God, and there are lessons that we have been able to draw out of these passages. We now come to the latter part of chapter 30, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And here we find more double dealing on the part of Laban. You could say that Jacob deserved this because of his own deceitfulness with regard to Esau. That's what a lot of people do say. The Bible doesn't say that. That might be a conclusion that we can justifiably draw, but not necessarily. But we find here Laban once again decides to deceive. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, verse 25, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and my country. Give me my wives and my children whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service I have given you. I have worked for the last umpteen years in your service, the last 14 years in your service, and you have benefited greatly, and now it's time, the deal's at an end, let me go and take all that is mine with me." But Laban's not very keen on this, and he tells us why he's not keen. Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination," that is, he has consulted the runes, perhaps he has examined the entrails of a chicken, perhaps he has read the tea leaves, perhaps he's looked at the stars. There's all sorts of things that Laban might have done. We're not told exactly what it was. All that we're told is that I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So the reason that I have become wealthy, says Laban, is because you have been present in my household, and the blessing of God has come upon you, and consequently upon me as well. So you can see what's going through Laban's mind. The moment this man leaves my household, the blessing will stop. I don't want the blessing to stop, so I've got to find a way of keeping this man in my household. And so he says, name your wages and I will give it. Name your price. Now he's done this with Jacob before, and he's always got a much better deal out of it than he can have hoped for. And so he says to Jacob again, name your wages. So Jacob names his wages. Now, we can only guess what's going through Jacob's mind, but this is what he says. You yourself know how I have served you, how your livestock has fared before you. You had little before I came. It has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? Jacob says, this is what you'll give me. I won't take anything that belongs to you now. What I want are all the blemished animals, all the blemished lambs and goats, because these are the ones that are not so highly regarded. You heard people talk about the black sheep of the family. Well, that's because black sheep are rare. Most sheep are, well, it's difficult saying pure white, but you know what I mean, they're white. And so the ones that are not fully white are the ones that are frowned upon, the ones that people tend not to want. But they're rare. So Jacob says, let me have these. That's my wages. And he says, verse 33, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. So there you are, he says, I'll have all the mottled ones. You can have all the pure ones, the white sheep, the black goats, they're yours. But the ones I want are the mottled ones, the ones that are considered imperfect. And we can now see how the cogs are whirring in Laban's brain. You can see the light bulb appearing above his head and flashing on. Ooh, good, says Laban. Let it be as you have said. So what does he do? The very first thing Laban does, he removes the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons, and set them a distance of 3 days' journey between him and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Now, is this deceit and duplicity or not? They've just agreed on the wages. But before Jacob can collect his wages, Laban removes the wages so Jacob can't have them, and he puts them 3 days' journey away. Now, talking about 3 days' journey, don't think, right, well, you could probably manage to walk 30, 40, perhaps even 50 miles in a day, so he's taken them 150 miles away. Well, no. Because you try walking with a flock of sheep. You can only go as fast as the flock of sheep. Sheep don't go very fast. So we're probably talking a matter of 10, at most I would have thought 20 miles away. But nonetheless, it's a, a not inconsiderable distance. And Jacob would not have been told, oh, they went that away. They could have gone anywhere, any direction. Now, if you've got an area that's, let's say it's a smaller area, put a dot in the middle and then draw a circle, 10-mile radius. That's how much you've got to search. Now, that's about 300 and something square miles. Now, you imagine trying to search that area on foot. You don't have a GPS device to make sure you don't retrace your steps. You don't have satellite imaging so you can't track them. You don't have any modern technology. You're totally on your own. It's an impossible task. And Laban knew that. He knew there's no way that Jacob was going to find them. Jacob was left with the good coloured goats and lambs. So he can't have his wages. So I've got him now for nothing, thinks Laban. However, God had other ideas. Now, when we read these following verses, verse 37 and following, you will find a lot of people that say, well, this shows the total unscientific character of the Bible, and you should always bow before the scientists wherever the Bible speaks on subjects such as this. But when you hear someone say that, your response should be, no, rather your response shows the gross ignorance and stupidity of people who dare to say such a thing. Because where does the Bible say that the outcome at the end of this passage is because of what Jacob did? Also, are we to assume that Jacob, who had tended the flocks of Laban for 14 years and had previously cared for the flocks of his father, was so incredibly stupid when it came to breeding animals? Because most people would read this and say it was because the animals bred gazing at these striped rods that they came out mottled. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says Jacob did this. This was the outcome. It doesn't say there was a direct connection between the two. Let me illustrate. I've said this many times before, so apologies if you're sick of hearing it. But should we expect the sales of ice cream at the seaside to be banned? And you're sitting there thinking, what on earth is he talking about? It is a fact. You can examine it and you'll find this to be true. But as there is a rise in the sale of ice cream, so there is a rise in the number of deaths caused by drowning at sea. Now, you'll frequently hear people talking about global warming and carbon dioxide. Look, all the carbon dioxide we're putting out into the atmosphere, and the world's temperature is going up. So therefore, one causes the other. Which is rubbish, by the way. It is totally false. These people only say it either because they want a research grant or they want to put your taxes up. That's why they say it. It's got nothing to do with there being a relationship between the two. There isn't. If you look at the figures, there's no relationship between the two. However, using the same logic and the same arguments, we should ban the sales of ice cream if we want drownings at sea to go down. Well, obviously, this is rubbish. Sale of ice cream does not cause drownings at sea. If you think about it, there is a very good reason why the two rise and fall together. It's because people buy more ice cream when it's hot. People go swimming in the sea more when it's hot. So when the temperature goes up, ice cream sales go up, people swim in the sea more, more people drown. Just because there are two things set side by side doesn't mean one causes the other. Jacob did this. He put the rods in front of the eyes of the animals. That does not mean that the Bible is saying that that was the cause of the spotted and speckled offspring of the animals. All it says is it's reporting what Jacob did. Now, there are other possibilities. People then didn't understand about genetics. Well, I'll have a look at genetics in a moment. Don't worry, it's not going to be a lecture. There's all manner of reasons why Jacob might have done this. Possibly, there might be some chemicals in the sap of the rods that he used that caused the animals to go on heat more frequently, more readily, and so therefore they would breed more frequently. Now, I don't know the answer to that, and I'm not sure it's ever been looked into. It's a possibility, and that's all I'm giving it to you as. And there's all sorts of possibilities as to what this is. Someone's even suggested that there is a link between what animals see in front of their eyes and their offspring. And again, that's probably never been examined. But I don't believe that it is likely that that is the case. What is it that causes speckled, mottled animals to be born? Well, it's all to do with genetics. Genetics was not discovered until the middle of the 19th century by a monk, I think he was Austrian, by the name of Gregor Mendel. And Mendel did experiments with sweet peas. And he cross-fertilized sweet peas, and he observed them over many years, and he's got detailed notebooks, and he discovered that if you crossed certain kinds of sweet pea, you got a certain kind of sweet pea. So this might be totally wrong, but it's just for illustration. So if you took two white sweet peas and crossed them, you might get a white sweet pea. If you crossed a white and a blue sweet pea, and someone will tell me afterwards you can't get blue ones, but it's illustration. You cross a white and a blue one, you get a blue one. And if you cross a blue and a blue one, you get a blue one. Now, the reason for this is because the information about what an offspring is going to be is contained in things called genes. These aren't blue trousers that you can wear. It's spelled with a G. G-E-N-E-S. And genes, and I'll be corrected afterwards if I've got this wrong, genes are containing chromosomes. Well, she hasn't thrown a fit and said that's silly. If we look at men and women, women have two X chromosomes, men have an X and a Y chromosome. And so when a child is born, if it has two X's, it's a girl, if it has XY, it's a boy. And the person who determines the sex of the child is the father. Because when you get conception, the mother provides one chromosome, the father provides the other chromosome. So you have an X from the mother, she can only ever provide an X. The father can provide another X, that's a girl, or he can provide a Y, which is a boy. If only Henry VIII had understood this, it would have solved all sorts of problems, because he kept bumping off his wives because he wanted a male heir. And he thought, this woman hasn't given me one, well, she's no good, I want a boy, let's try another one. And it got nothing to do with the women, it was him. Bump him off. Think how much better the world might have been if that had been the case. Anyway, that's an aside. So it's from the parents. Now, it used to be thought that there was just some merging of characteristics. So the fact that a person might have a big nose, blonde hair, blue eyes, or whatever, is because there was a merging. But if someone had brown eyes and they married someone with blue eyes, you didn't get bluey brown eyes. You usually had one or the other. And it's because the information contained in the cells that come together at conception contains certain information. Now, all the information necessary for the whole of the world, everybody that now exists, was contained in Adam and Eve, and indeed in Noah and his wife. But as generations go on, you don't pass on all your genes when you have children. You only pass on half of them. And so there's this constant dilution, which is why there are people in some parts of the world who have dark skin. They have lost, down through the generations, they've lost the ability to have children with white skin. Adam had that ability. No one has, well, very few, if any, have now. But they have tended to go to certain parts of the world. Similarly, people who are fair-skinned and with blonde hair have lost the ability to produce dark-haired, dark-skinned children. And they have tended to migrate to other parts of the world. And so with all the other characteristics that we see in the world, it's all determined by what we've inherited from our parents. And we pass that on to our children. But we don't pass on everything that we are to our children, just some of it. But there is always the possibility that something will, has been passed on but doesn't actually appear. So you might have generation after generation after generation of dark-haired children, and then suddenly a child is born who's got fair hair. Now there is the cartoon of the woman who's just had a baby, and she says to her husband, "This baby looks just like the blonde next door. Have you been unfaithful to me?" Which is, of course, stupid. Sometimes this happens because the gene that causes blonde hair has always been there, but it's been suppressed. But for some reason or other, this child appears and that gene is expressed. And so that characteristic that people thought had been lost through all the generations suddenly reappears. It's always fun looking at photographs of your family and say, "Oh yes, doesn't she look like so-and-so?" You remember that, was it two Sundays ago, I wasn't here because I was up near Carlisle having a family reunion. It was interesting listening to my Carlisle relatives commenting about the features of me, Isaac, and Isaac's cousin Nathan, who lives in America. And I heard some of them saying that I looked just like my father's next youngest brother, because there were seven of them altogether. But I looked like number two. My father's number one, and this fellow's number two. And I said, I look just like him. I don't see the similarity, but obviously they do. I have a photograph of my grandmother, taken in about 1912. And you look at it and you think, my sister had gone into one of these photographic booths where you can dress up in old clothes. Looks exactly like my sister, but it's in fact her grandmother. These traits are passed on. But occasionally, something that hasn't been noticed for generations suddenly reappears. And that seems to be what's happened here. All the lambs, all the sheep, all the goats had within them the genes that were necessary to produce these speckled offspring. And whenever they were born, Jacob would take them and separate them, keep them apart from the pure members of the flock, and he would only then allow the speckled ones to breed. And the consequence was that Jacob's flocks grew enormously. Now, whether it has anything at all to do with Jacob taking these sticks or not, we don't know until someone does an experiment to investigate. And unfortunately, we don't have members of Jacob's flock to try it out on. we cannot know. But what we can say is that in the providence of God, God caused most of the animals that were born to be of the speckled variety. And so, verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now we are told in the following chapter, in verse 10, Jacob is explaining things, and he says, in the breeding season of the flock I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob had it revealed to him in a dream that God had seen his mistreatment and God was going to bless him because of that mistreatment and vindicate him. And so whether or not Jacob's rods had anything to do with this or not, we are told in chapter 31 that it was definitely God who was intervening. And God, in providence, caused these animals to be born speckled, mottled, imperfect. And that is why Jacob's herds, flocks, increased as they did. So all Jacob's hard work, all his honesty, was vindicated by God at the end. And he became, he became immensely wealthy. Remember, wealth in those days is not determined by how much money you have, but by the size of your herd of livestock and the number of servants you have. And he had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. He'd arrived with next to nothing. Now he was a very wealthy man with a large family. God had seen his plight, and after 20 years he was vindicated by God in the eyes of men. Now, there's a lesson here for us. We need, first of all, to see that there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, blessing is seen very much in terms of material prosperity. When we come into the New Testament does not see material prosperity as being the prime means of blessing. The greatest blessings that are spoken of in the New Testament are the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, knowing that you're going to heaven, having peace in your heart, being contented with what you have. And so you will read many stories of people who are immensely wealthy and yet who are incredibly miserable. Because, to quote a song, money can't buy you love. Someone should write a song, money can't give you satisfaction either. People who pursue only wealth will discover at the end that they can't take it with them. There's a story I've read that in the 20s, the five wealthiest men in America gathered together to have some discussions. They were immensely wealthy, but they were also incredibly miserable. And that within a few years, they'd all died, mainly by committing suicide. Well, of course, if it was coming up to 1929 and the great crash, then perhaps that's why they committed suicide. But they would have learned in the great crash of 29, and of course there was a crash in 87, and the stock market hasn't been doing too wonderfully well in the last few years. And people who look only to wealth and money have perhaps been learning that there is more to life than these things. So when we come into the New Testament, things change. In the Old Testament, material blessing was a clear sign of blessing from God. Not the case in the New Testament. So, with that as a caveat, we need to ask ourselves that when we are in desperate and dire straits, when we have been mistreated and abused, when people have taken advantage of us, what do we do? Do we seek to take revenge? Do we seek to get our own back? Do we justify ourselves by saying, well, they deserved it? As if we do, that's wrong. It is for God to vindicate us. It is for God to deal with these people. Remember what the proverb says, the proverb that Paul quotes. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not for us to take revenge on people who have wronged us. God says, vengeance is mine. But notice, that's not the end of the quote. It goes on to say, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not for us to get our own back. God will get back at those people for us. Because he is just. And these people will get their just deserts. Unless, of course, and that's what we should hope, that they repent and believe. And if God forgives them, then so should we. Indeed, we are told that when anyone wrongs us, we should forgive them. Because God is ready, willing, and able to forgive them, so should we. We are not better than God. Oh, but you don't know what they've done to me. That's irrelevant. God says, forgive. And so we should forgive. We should look to God for blessing. Now, you will go to some churches, read some books, and they teach what is summarized as health, wealth, and prosperity. And they say that if you want a Rolls Royce, ask God, and he'll give you a Rolls Royce. And you'll be able to read books in which the author says, that's exactly what I did, and within a week or within a month, someone gave me a Rolls Royce. Well, I'm always suspicious when I read such things. Is this a true story? I suspect. But also, I want to ask the question, well, what's this person's understanding of the Bible? Do they understand the Bible? Do they believe the Bible? I mean, really believe it. Not pick out the bits and pieces they like and put them together. That's what these health, wealth, and prosperity people do. They argue by analogy. They say, well, surely, if your father was a multimillionaire, he would give you lots of money. Well, God is far wealthier than any multimillionaire. So surely God will give you anything you want materially. But that's not what the Bible says. That's arguing by analogy. And the analogy is wrong. God gives us what he knows is good for us. A father who is a multimillionaire and gives his son millions perhaps doesn't care that much for his son, because if you don't have to work for something, then you think, well, why bother working? I'll just go and have fun. And fun becomes the important thing in their lives. No, a father who is a multimillionaire and just gives his son millions doesn't really care about his son at all. He should get his son to work in order to earn those millions. So beware of people who argue by analogy. God wants your best. And then they say, your best is this, 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 and this. And you should ask, where does the Bible say that? And it doesn't. They're arguing by analogy. They're using non-biblical arguments. So health, wealth, and prosperity is a heresy which deceives people. And it leads them astray. If you want spiritual health, spiritual wealth,
spiritual prosperity, see what the Bible actually says. Was Paul a wealthy man at the end of his life? Yes and no. In terms of this world's goods, he had almost nothing. When Peter died, when he was executed, was he a wealthy man? Yes and no. No in terms of this world's goods. But he is gone, along with Paul and all other believers who have died penniless down through the centuries, has gone to a place where he now has far more wealth than is imaginable, but not in terms of money. They know God and they are with God. The person who can live in this world contentedly with what they have is far wealthier than William R. Gates III, who is reputedly the wealthiest man in the world. When the Bible talks of wealth, it's not talking about money. It's talking about spiritual blessing. Are you rich in spiritual blessing? How much do you know God? How much blessing in your heart do you know from God? God will at the end vindicate us all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may go through this life and be all ridiculous. People have said to me, you've got 3 degrees and yet you earn nothing and you've given up your life to preach to this small group of people every week. How foolish! That's the world's. There are professing Christian people who say pretty much the same thing to me. That's an unbiblical attitude. There are some professing Christian people who say, well, a church like this, it's just a training ground for preachers, and once you've trained, then you go on to a real church. This is a real church. Why do I need to go anywhere else? Who's going to take over here if I was to go? They despise the church of God. No, God will vindicate those who trust him and who depend upon him, whatever the world might say, or whatever people with worldly attitudes might say. God will vindicate us at the end. The day of judgment is going to reveal all. And on the day of judgment, what we want to hear from the Saviour is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we want to hear. What we don't want to hear are the words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting destruction. That's what we don't want to hear. But that's what some will hear. Those who may have thought that they're saved when they're not, because they've looked to this world and blessings only in this world, and they've not looked for blessings in the world to come. They've not been prepared to repent of all their sins. They say, well, I'll repent of the big ones, but I'll let the little ones carry on. The day of judgment will reveal all, and the knowledge of the day of judgment should affect our every moment of living. What I'm doing now, what I'm thinking now, what I'm saying now, will I be vindicated for it on the day of judgment, or will I be condemned? And we should be wanting God to vindicate us. We seek God's blessing throughout this life. And no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, whether wealthy or poor, we're seeking God's blessing. Do you know God's blessing in your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins for Christ's sake? Do you look forward to the day of judgment with anticipation and with joy, knowing that you will be vindicated and received by God? Or does the thought of the day of judgment fill you with dread and terror? Let us examine ourselves
Let us learn from the example of Jacob. Here was a man abused and mistreated, but God vindicated him. Are we going to live our lives in this world seeking to please God above all else and looking for the eternal state for our vindication and our ultimate and indeed everlasting reward?